Well, 'tis the season for Christmas holiday specials, and there is this animated special on Netflix that came out a couple of years ago called Klaus, which is this really creative and endearing and funny story about the origins. It's the origin story of the naughty and nice list, that Santa Claus is watching you and to see whether you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, which is basically most people's understanding of Christian faith, that God is like a cosmic Santa that has divided the world up into a naughty and nice list, and the basis in which we receive his grace and in the end are swept up into this divine mystery, you know, called eternal life, is to get on the nice list. But that is not actually the picture that the scripture gives us. Throughout the scriptures, what we are given is not a category of naughty and nice. We're giving a category of categories of dead and alive. That the way in which God looks at the world is those who are in him and trust in him and turn to him are alive. Those who do not are dead. And it's a much, much more sobering picture than the God being a cosmic Santa. And this is because the sin that the scripture speaks about is not just something that manifests in certain ways and in certain people in really abhorrent, you know, intense ways. Sin is not about showing up some way intensely. Sin is a condition that the whole human race has been born into, and it's tainted all of us extensively. Because this is true, the core of the Christian faith, the message of the gospel of the Christian faith, and the whole trajectory and beauty of Advent is that in a shocking and glorious contradiction of what humanity deserves, God comes to us in this act of relentless love and grace, and he humiliates himself by taking on human flesh, and he's born into the filth and poverty of a feeding trough. Not for those who happen to make it on the nice list, but for all of us who are born on the death list. He comes to save all of us who turn to him, who without him would be dead. Last week we looked at our need for the light to pierce the darkness. And this morning our text is from Isaiah 59, and we're going to look at the promise. The 4 weeks of Advent for us this year will look like looking at the need and the promise and the plan and the announcement, and we'll cast our gaze on the promise, the much-needed promise of the God who would bring us from death to life, from Isaiah chapter 59. This is a prophecy that took place 700 years before Christ's birth in Bethlehem, and this prophecy shines like a lighthouse in a hurricane because it comes at a time of tragic darkness and hopelessness. Isaiah chapter 59, I'm going to read the first 6 verses and then from 14 to 21, the end of this chapter. Starting in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save you, or his ear dull that it cannot hear you. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one calls for justice. No one goes to the law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They give birth to iniquity. They hatch serpent's eggs and they weave a spider's web. And he who eats their eggs dies. And from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. And the spider's webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are like works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastland he will render repayment. And so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he shall come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. And those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. Right in the midst of this sinful, self-induced free fall into darkness and oppression, God in the end promises to pierce their darkness and bring redemption. And if you look at this passage, it acknowledges the pain and the tears of the present. It foreshadows the inevitable redemption of the future. And that's where you find grace for the day. Begins in utter hopelessness, ends in hope. The middle portion of the chapter, I didn't take the time to read it this morning, but the prophet Isaiah repeats the first portion of the chapter in sort of a repentant sort of a recounting of what God has said as he's broken, that the people of God have sort of turned from God in a massive way. And so this whole celebration of the Advent season, which means arrival, it's like a countdown clock. And this passage, it puts us in the seat of that countdown clock. You recognize the darkness. You see the darkness. You see that the world is not good. As I said last week, and I say every Advent season, like if you're here today or you're watching online and you are considering Christian faith, you're searching, seeking, you would sort of describe yourself as agnostic. You and I can both look out the window at the world and acknowledge things are not okay. Acknowledge that darkness, acknowledge that brokenness. And this scripture starts in hopelessness, but it ends in hope. It's foreshadowing Jesus, like this unmistakable neon sign at the end of that text. He is the hope in our hopelessness. During the Advent season, you can't go 5 feet without bumping into a sign that says hope or peace or love. But those things are trivial cliches. If the only way you can enjoy sort of hope and peace and love is to kind of, you know, spike the eggnog, keep looking the other way, bracket out the sorrow and the wreckage in the world so that it doesn't kill your jingle-jangle vibe. It's very difficult to have hope and peace during the holiday season without thinking soberly at what's going on in the world. And so, therefore, Christian hope is not so fragile. This prophecy here in Isaiah 59, it invites us into something that is not fragile at all. It's not ignoring the darkness at all. In fact, Christian hope enables us at this season, at this time, to look very soberly the wreckage in the world. Look very honestly. The cries for justice where there's no justice. And to be able to whisper in the darkness, Christ is King. Enables us to do that. Tish Warren is an Anglican priest and a brilliant writer. She does these op-ed pieces for New York Times. And she talks about how we don't want to just, as the church, get swept up into the current of the moment and not enjoy the depth of what is being offered to us in the gospel. She says this, to practice Advent is to lean into this cosmic ache, our deep wordless desire for things to be made right. The incompleteness that we find in the world and in the meantime, because the world, of course, is racked with conflict and violence and suffering and darkness. Life is not a Disney cruise, and the tyranny of relentless mandatory celebration leaves us exhausted and often, ironically, feeling emptier. Many of us suffer from the holiday blues, and I wonder whether this phenomenon is made worse by the incessant demand for cheer, the collective lie that through enough work and positivity, we can perfect our lives in the world. And I don't want to be a Grinch, you know, tisking anyone for decorating the tree too early or firing up Jingle Bell Rock before the 25th. I'm all for happiness, joy, eggnog, comfy sweaters, and parties. But to rush into Christmas without first taking time to collectively acknowledge the sorrow in the world, in our lives, it seems like an inebriated and overstuffed practice of denial. Isaiah chapter 59 invites us as the church here in the moment, the 21st century, to not practice denial, but to look honestly at what's going on in our world and to find tremendous hope and strength and grace for the moment in Jesus Christ, not only that he has come, but in the truth that he is coming again. At the beginning of this prophecy, God makes a diagnosis, and the diagnosis is we're hopeless without him. And then at the end of the prophecy, God, by sheer grace, meets his diagnosis with deliverance, and we'll find hope in him. So we want to look at those two things this morning, the diagnosis and the deliverance. First, look at this diagnosis of hopelessness without him. Right in verse 1, he says, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And it's answering an accusation. The accusation is, where are you? Why aren't you saving us? Where are you, God? Look out at the wreckage of the world. What are you doing? Why have you permitted this? Why are you allowing this? We recognize that. We say the same things today. We've all shaken our fists towards heaven. But what God is saying very soberly in verse 1 is, it's not me, it's you. My hand is not short that I can't save. I'm not asleep at the switch. I'm not the cause for the wreckage and the horrors in the world. It's really sobering. That's verse 1 of the prophecy. It's not me, it's you. And God is saying, you did this. And you're sitting in the gravity of what you've done. And praise God, as you read through the Old Testament, our God is a God who is so slow to anger. He is so slow to anger, steadfast and abounding in mercy. But you know what's happened is, after centuries of turning away from God, it's been centuries of turning away from him. The children of Israel are crying out these accusations like, where are you and what are you doing? And we don't run to people that we don't trust. You're not texting people that you don't think care about you. Relationships die when trust does. And the children of Israel haven't trusted God for centuries. And their children haven't trusted him for centuries. And they've turned from him. And the political power that is Babylon showed up, and they have been carted off into slavery, and life is not good. And they're saying, God, what's your problem? And God's saying, actually, I'm not the problem. It's sobering. This is not the God that we want. We want the cosmic, karmic Santa Claus God. Every day we sort of kind of make an uptick in our morality. We expect blessings to shower down from heaven. That's the God that we want. This is not the God that we see in the Bible. This pattern is all through the Old Testament. Questioning God's wisdom and then questioning his goodness. Okay, well, I'm not sure he's wise. I'm not sure God's wise. I'm not sure what he says is good. I'm going to determine what is good and wise for my own life. And after I question that, I question his presence, and then I turn away. That's what Israel did. That's what they've always done. That's what we do. That's the OG sin. You see, it starts right in Genesis 3. God can't fulfill you. Fulfill yourself. And we've been sowing fig leaves ever since. And so this is the classic sort of human trope. And so in this otherworldly grace, God doesn't just leave them alone to die. God, at the end of this diagnosis of hopelessness, promises to come. I mean, I think that the wonder of the first Christmas is that there was a first Christmas. The more that I think about it, the more I am just blown away by it as I consider what God was contending with his children who turn from him. Look at the imagery in verse 5. If you guys could put that text back up for me. If you look at the imagery in verse 5, there's this imagery of the soul that rejects its maker. Right? Eating snake eggs, dying, snakes are coming out of your dead corpse. What is happening? This is deep, dense poetry, but we're supposed to think about it. What is going on? Verse 6, they're trying to clothe themselves with their works, but their works, their clothes, everything they try to do to justify themselves in the world is like cobwebs. Who wears cobwebs like clothing? Skeletons. And turn from God, turn from the Creator. We're the walking dead. This is the image. This is a shocking image. This is like the source material that inspired Tim Burton. You know, he's like, oh, it's like he read this and he came up with A Nightmare Before Christmas. What is with this dense imagery? This is like just poetic picture of the soul that is turned from God. What are we feasting on? What are we doing? Where is this leading us? How does this play out in the public square? What is the impact of this? As we try and develop cities that flourish. What does this mean about truth? Oh my goodness, it's loaded. This the spiral that is created as they turn from God and his wisdom and said, well, we'll determine what wisdom is for us and for ourselves. Everything is undone. This is poetic. But it's not just poetry like roses are red, violets are blue. It's poetry, but it's inseparably linked to history. And what had happened up to this point historically was that when Babylon came in and took over, they smashed down the walls of Jerusalem, so the work of Nehemiah is done. They destroyed the temple, right? 587 BC, so the work of Solomon is done. There's no king on the throne, so the work of David is done. The law of God is nowhere to be found, so the work of Moses is done. And now they're basically either a diaspora, all spread out around the outskirts of Babylon and kind of living in exile, or they've been carted into Babylon as slaves, and either way they're in exile. So the work of Abraham is undone. Basically, at this point in history, it's like God had never shown up. Everything, they're at rock bottom. This is how bad it is when God promises Operation Christmas, the glory of his deliverance, despite the diagnosis of just utter hopelessness. This is a large theme through the whole prophets. As you read through all the prophets, the children of God on this destructive path. And if they're left alone, it's the end of the lineage of Christ. And so, of course, God does not leave them alone. God, in his great grace, in the contradiction of what they deserve, same for you and I today, keeps coming towards his children on the basis of his covenant. And here he's using some uncomfortable tools. Just as today, he continues to use uncomfortable tools to draw us to his goodness, to draw us away from our own idolatry and the tiny little things that we wrap our lives around. He continues to use these things. And sometimes we have a naivety about God permitting hard times in our lives. Sometimes we think the hard time shows up and that means God somehow left us. But imagine a parent who loves their child profusely, deeply, and that child gets addicted to a serious drug, and that child is running off into a life of wreckage, and that parent, and you know, is committed to their love for their child. So late in the morning, they drive into the slum, and the mama bear kicks the door down of the crack house and walks through the muck and the mire and finds their kid laying on the floor, strung out on drugs. And as other people are saying, leave them alone, leave them here. She's knocking them over couches. She's getting her baby out of there. And she grabs that child and throws him in the car. And the kid is clawing her face the entire time because they don't want to go. And despite being clawed in the face, that loving parent puts that child in the car and drives them out and then drives them to a rehab center where they're kept there and they are paying for them to stay there. And in the mind of that child that has wrapped their life around this destructive thing, in the mind of that child, it's like this is a horrific injustice that has been done to them as they've just been pulled out of this thing and thrown into this rehab center. God brings Babylon along to pry open the fingers of his children who have wrapped their lives around these insignificant little gods. He continues to do it. He'll use anything. As I've said many times, people were praying 5 minutes into the pandemic in 2020, oh God, let this be over. I don't think so. He'll use it as this thing continues to drag on. And I'm not saying it's the Black Death. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm just saying is all of the pain and pressure and sorrow and just every sad thing that has come along with it that we're still grappling with even today, God is using all of it to show us how we've wrapped our lives around small little things. Continues to do it. These uncomfortable tools that he uses by his grace to lead us back to himself. We're hardwired for hope. They needed hope. All things were hopeless. We're these dependent beings, dependent on a creator. And because of this, our life is just one exercise in looking for some hopeful thing to the next. And all of the high points in your life are moments when the hope was realized. And all the low points in your life are the moments when you held out hope for something and those hopes were dashed. We're hardwired for hope. And so God comes into the hopelessness of the situation of his children with this promise of deliverance. He's not far away in our suffering. He's right next to us. He's right close to us. And as we're reading this word, the word of God, it's not just our business to read it and try and parse it apart. It reads us. I can't do this justice this morning in 27 minutes. I can't. You'd have to meditate on this and go line by line and go, how have I? In what way have I done this? We've all done it. And so God's word reads us. How have I clamored for hope in some small thing? And just like the children of God, maybe I've not denied him, but how have I dethroned him? We can dethrone him all the time. In what ways am I telling myself my life has meaning because of this? I know who I am because of this. I walk with my head held high around the city of Kitchener-Waterloo because of this. You know what? 2020 was terrible and 2021 wasn't much better. But whew, here's holding up hope that 2022 is going to be better because of this. Oh man, whatever your answer was to that question, if it wasn't Jesus Christ and him crucified, poof, I got news for you. Your hope is too small. It's fragile. It can get swept away by the decision of somebody more powerful than you. And so, God meets us in our hopelessness and he offers us deliverance. Verse 16, you see it. It comes alive in the text. He saw that there was nobody. He's in amazement. There's nobody to intercede. Verse 16. The text says, then his own arm brought him salvation. That's a Hebrew idiom. Your own arm bringing you strength. The strength by your own arm. There's many times in the Old Testament where the people of Israel are chastised by God for trusting in the strength of their own arm. So this language is here on purpose to make you see, oh, wait a second. There is an arm I should be trusting. And P.S., it's not mine. The Redeemer. The name of Christ. The one who would come. And so for those of you who might be exploring Christian faith, I'll say this. You need to notice it in this moment. What you notice is God looks to and fro at this mess and this disaster, and he sees no help and no way out. What this teaches you about Christian faith, in contrast to every other world faith, is that God does not help those who help themselves. What this is explicitly teaching us is God can only help those who have come to the conclusion they cannot help themselves. That's why the categories aren't the naughty and nice list. As long as you think you're on the nice list, what do you need God for? Those aren't the categories. The categories are the dead and alive list. Do you see the poetry? Corpses and cobwebs and snake eggs and vipers? Oh my. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God comes in grace precisely because we can't help ourselves. God promised the Redeemer precisely because we can't help ourselves. They did not meet God halfway. God came all the way. This is the gospel. This is the good news of God's grace. God looks to and fro. There's nobody. And by the strength of his arm, a Redeemer will come. Fire up the choir, boys. They're in the background. Hark the herald. Hark the... Well, we sing. Fire up the choir, angels. Operation Christmas is in full force. Notice the language in verse 17. God's preparing for war here. Puts on the helmet of salvation. Right? Puts on the breastplate of righteousness. Those of you been in church in a while, I hope that's tipping you off to another text. Spoiler alert, I'll get to it. Okay? God is putting on the helmet of salvation. God is putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He's preparing for war. He's wrapped in zeal. If this is the image of a king. Everybody knows this poetic language. Everybody gets it. Those Hebrews listening to this prophecy, they get it. This is a king getting ready for battle to liberate his people. But not in a way that any other king had ever done it. Our king went to war in a way that no king had ever gone to war. Kingdoms throughout world's history expanded by the shedding of enemy blood, and here comes the king to establish his kingdom. And he will set the souls of his people free. And he will do it by shedding his own blood. And a redeemer will come. It's mind-blowing. This is 700 BC. And a redeemer will come. And he did. 375 BC, a little side just to pin this to world history, Plato writes, you know, his magnum opus of political treatises, which we call the Republic. 10 books. First five, he builds a case for different political structures. Monarchy, aristocracy, democracy. Builds them up for five books. Then he takes the next five books, tearing them down, saying, here's why these all aren't going to work. Because you could have benevolent monarchy, but it's going to become tyranny. And you could have benevolent, wise, and loving aristocracy, but it's going to become oligarchy. And you could have functioning and caring democracy, but that's not going to work either. That's going to lead to bankruptcy because in a democracy, everybody's led around by their own stomachs. And because people aren't philosophic, they don't care about wisdom, they only care about their stomach. The only way to stay in power is to appeal to the masses and the have-nots. And so Plato, who didn't, you know, wasn't a Christ follower, spoiler alert, basically, sort of at the end of his treatise, starts saying things like, where's the just city? How can we have a just city? We can't. All of our cities are built on bloodshed. The prophecy, 700 BC, here comes Christ the King, the just man that Plato was looking for, the Greeks and the Romans were looking for, the just man who will build the just city, but not in the way we would expect, by shedding his own blood. This glorious picture of the King who came like no other king, whose mission was to die. The Redeemer, the God who dressed for war. He comes and he wages war, but not against people, against the enemy. What did the waging of war look like? It looked like the cross. Where did he pull out his wrath? Where did he pour out his wrath and his judgment? On himself. This is where he took the war. This is where he took the battle. You and I are in a war. You and I are called to wage war. You and I are called to dress for battle, just as the God of Isaiah 59 dressed for battle. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, right? But who do we wage war with? The people of Kitchener-Waterloo? Those that don't share our values and our morality? Is that where the battle is, friends? Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take unto you the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore I take unto you the armor of God so that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Same as Isaiah 59. Same challenges that we have today. God dressed for war. Today, united to Christ, we dress for war. And how do we dress for war? By clothing ourselves in him. His compassion for the poor, his desire for justice, his generosity, being willing to lay our lives down, boldness to speak the truth, in kindness and generosity, and with civility, in the public square, to preach the name of Christ, to glory in him. The God who dressed for war and pierced the darkness and took on human flesh, he defeated death by dying. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And if we will continually turn to him and redirect our hope toward him, our hearts will find rest in times of restlessness, because there is no situation that can steal away the object of our hope. There's no terrible situation that can steal away our hope. It only drives us more deeply into our source of true hope, Christ the King, the redeeming arm of the Lord, the one who waged war on death. And a redeemer will come, declares the Lord. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and upon my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or the mouth of your children or your children's children from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray.